Christopher Stewart Allen, speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We have been giving a consideration to the importance of Moses as a leader of God's people and of the place he occupies, and a very important place too, in the Old Testament. I want to pass on to his successor, Joshua. Now Joshua comes into the story, of course, before Moses' death, and in a very important way. Moses was used by God to bring his people out from the bondage of Egypt. Redemption very graphically set forth before them, redeemed with an outstretched arm, redeemed by blood, typically with the blood of the Passover lamb. And then not merely redeemed from, because that's not God's full conception of salvation. Led to, because God had promised Abraham an inheritance for his seed, for his posterity. And so it was essential for this to be completed, and the people not only led out of Egypt, but brought into the land. And so Moses brings these people to the borders of the land. Now we saw last time that this great man of God, under great provocation, failed the Lord. He disobeyed him. He spoilt a most marvelous type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God said, you shan't go in. You may go up to the mountaintop. You may climb Mount Pisgah. You can look at the good land, but you shall not go in. Moses cannot lead the people into the promised land. We'll be thinking about that perhaps a little later on. There's of course more in that than meets the eye. But having got to the very borders at Kadesh Barnea, you would have thought now that they would have learnt to have trusted God because of the marvellous way he provided for their needs in their extremity. When they had no water, the water came miraculously. When they had no food, the food came miraculously. And not one single thing had they lacked. We're told that their clothes didn't wear out. Every necessary thing for that journey was provided by God. Having tested him, as it were, having found he's more than sufficient, you would have thought, having got to the borders of the land, they would have been ready to have gone in. Because God had told them what he got waiting for them. A land flowing with milk and honey and every blessing. So, we would presume that they are now ready to step into the land. But, were they? And the answer is no. And even then, God was sympathetic in a sense, and understanding. He said to them, well, you can send just five in if you like. Send some of your own men in to see what the land's like. Let them see for themselves. Let them see that what I've promised is true. So really that was, in a sense, a kind of a permission, a kind of an accommodation, if I may so put it, to their lack of faith. And the spies went in. And among them was Caleb and Joshua. Well, they came back. And they had to admit, they told the people, it's all true. Everything that God said is right. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. An exceptional land. And they brought back proof of it. Those extraordinary grapes, so heavy, so wonderful, wasn't a question of carrying them in the hand, you remember. They had to be carried on a pole between the shoulders of two people. You've never seen grapes like that. Nor have I. And they brought back concrete evidence that God was as good as his word. And then you might have said, well, now all is straightforward. In they go. No. These spies came back and they added a but. Now it's always a dangerous word when you're dealing with God to start saying but to him. But they said, you know, there are great giants in the land. And we're only just like grasshoppers in their sight. And the inference was, if we go in, they'll just wipe us out. And so, you see, they had a contradiction, as it were. They were saying, with one breath, that God was as good as his word, and they were saying with the other, but he can't protect us. And so the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is the New Testament commentary on this, tells us that their actions were not mixed with faith. Very much mixed with unbelief, I'm afraid. And that very letter said, they could not enter in because, not of the giants, mark you, they could not enter in because of unbelief. They would not trust God. They would not trust his word. Except two of them. And the two were Caleb and Joshua. And they said, we shall be well able to overcome. We can go up in the strength of the Lord. He's not going to let us down. We can well overcome. They're the Old Testament pictures of the New Testament overcomers. You know, that is a New Testament word. And especially does it have reference in the last book in the Bible to a tremendous time of world testing, which I believe is yet to come upon this earth. When Satan's man is ruling, when the man of sin, the son of perdition, would have for a short time universal dominion. When, as the Savior says in the book of Revelation to one of those churches, you be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. But faithfulness in that day will mean giving one's life for the Lord. And some of them will. And we're told in that book they overcame him, the devil, and the man of sin, by the blood of the Lamb. The real overcomers. Well, Caleb and Joshua were the Old Testament counterparts of these who rely solely on God and his word and the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, God said, now, you two shall go in. You've honored me by believing my word. All the rest were going to be excluded. And that is why they had to wander around for another 40 years. Aimlessly going in circles. A sheer waste of time and waste of life. Terrible thing, isn't it? For typically redeemed people, mark you, not for unbelievers. These are people who'd been redeemed out of Egypt. They have to wander around in the wilderness until all that generation died. God said not one of them should go in, except these two. So you see, Joshua had already been an outstanding man. And he is the man that is chosen to be Moses' successor. Now before we go any further, I want to remind you that the name Joshua and the name Jesus is one and the same. Only one is Hebrew and the other is Greek. If you read the Greek Old Testament, which was the authorized version, so to speak, of the Lord's day, you'd keep reading Jesus. It both mean the same thing. Jehovah saves. Jehovah the Savior. And so he is. And he is the only Savior. Let us never, never forget that. And so Joshua is going to be another wonderful picture of the real Jesus. Both with the same name. Now when we open the book that has his name over it, in chapter 1, this is what we read. The Lord speaks and says to him, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people. These were the children, of course, of the generation who had died in the wilderness, which I do give thee, or do give them, even to the children of Israel. Moses is dead. Now, Moses typifies law. And while there was a personal reason, as we have seen, why Moses couldn't enter in, there's another reason too. Because law and law-keeping can never bring the redeemed into their inheritance. Never. So we get to the New Testament counterpart, and this is what we should try and do. And this keeps us, of course, right on the grounds of truth and stops us wandering and stops us importing our own ideas into these things. In the basic letter to the Romans, we read in chapter 7, verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, we also are become dead to the law." There it is. And I don't know whether you remember our talk a week ago, which I pointed out. We looked at the law and the purpose of the law, and we saw that the law could not save. It could not give any inheritance. It could not make valid any promise of God. Not because there was anything inherently wrong in it, not because it was a wicked law, it was holy. It was righteous, just, it was good from one standpoint, from God's standpoint, but as the 8th chapter of that letter, Romans, tells us, it was weak on account of the flesh. It was weak because of the frailty of human nature. Because of the failing qualities that are inherent in every one of us. And the standard is far too high for us to attain to. That's why it has to be done away with. And that's why the Hebrews letter tells us God's going to take it away. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And the second, this time, is one that has as its basis grace. And no work. It's what God does all through Christ for us, on our behalf. And all we're asked to do is to stretch out the hand of faith and become recipients. Just take what he has to give us in and through Christ, the real Joshua. So, Moses is dead. Now arise. This is an interesting word. For it's translated later on, in the book of Isaiah, to raise from the dead. In the 26th chapter of this book, and in verse 19, this is what we read. "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise." That's the same word. And here it says, of course, in that context, arise from the dead. So, this word is linked with resurrection. Again, if we want the fullness and the wonder of this teaching is applied to all of us who are believers in Christ, then we have to go to the 6th chapter of Romans, where we are dead to sin. Not only dead to law, but dead to sin, and now, that's only half the truth, we're called to walk in newness of life. And friends, that is resurrection life. Not the old life. That's gone forever. It's the new life in Christ. You and I can now walk on resurrection ground as a kind of an anticipation of the great glory day that's coming for every one of us who are true believers in the Saviour. But while I say that the law cannot save and cannot give an inheritance, I want to say something else in case this teaching is misconstrued. We mustn't go to the other extreme and become what theologically has been called antinomianism. Don't be worried with that long word. It just means someone who's against the law, has got no time for law. Now, the Christian mustn't be like that. Because I put it to you. If you are a true believer in Christ, which of the 10 commandments are you deliberately going to break? Which one can we afford to break if we want to walk worthy of our Saviour? Well, of course, not one. But it's one thing to have the law as a guide to daily living. In a sense, the law is still true from that standpoint. But it's quite another thing to use the law to try and get saved. Now, that's what the New Testament won't have at any price. In other words, trying to buy your salvation, trying to work it out for yourself, trying to keep the 10 commandments in order to be saved and have your sins forgiven, that is impossible. And yet thousands, as we've said before, millions, have tried to do it in the past and they're still trying to do it. That's a tremendous tragedy because it can only lead to disappointment and eternal death. It's just as serious as that. I believe there are many religious people even doing that. And what are they trusting to? Well, they're trusting to being kind and good and going to church and engaging in charitable work, all of which are good in their place, mark you, but are useless in order to win forgiveness and salvation from a thrice holy God. So when we say the law is set aside, it's only set aside as a means of salvation. It's only set aside as a means of leading the believer on to full growth. For the Epistle to the Hebrews also tells us that the law made nothing perfect. That's to say, it didn't lead on to maturity. It can't save you. It can't make you grow spiritually. It can't lead you to the goal that God wants you to go on to. It can't do that. So it can't start, and it can't finish God's purpose for the believer. Now, keeping it in that setting, it is perfectly true. So the believer now is on resurrection ground, and he walks in newness of life and the power of the risen and ascended Christ. Let's go back to this first chapter of Joshua again. You'll notice a recurring exhortation to be strong and of a good courage. Now, of course, you may say, yes, I remember, Joshua is the book where they go into the promised land, they have to do a lot of fighting to turn out these enemies that were there. Perfectly true, so they did. There was the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites, you know, they were all there. The evil one had seen to it. He, as it were, was a jump ahead of God. He put his own evil seed there before the chosen people went in. Oh yes, there was fighting to do. So on the surface you would think that being courageous and being strong was an exhortation to a fighter, that he got to be ready to do battle. But that isn't so. If you look at every occurrence, it occurs four times in this chapter, it has to do with adherence to God's word. And friends, that's a message to every one of us. Chapter 1, first of all, in verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear to their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do, here it is, according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. And Moses, God's servant, was only commanding God's word, not something Moses had made up. This is adherence to God's truth given through Moses. Turn not from it to the right hand, nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Verse 9, have I not commanded thee? Here's God's word again, God's command. Be strong and of a good courage. Don't be afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. All these are wonderful words. And don't make the mistake of merely linking them to Joshua. This is true, for it's the same God, the same Christ, who doesn't change, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Those promises are good for eternity. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Do you realize that in that statement there are no less than five negatives? That's what God does to make it emphatic for you and me. In no circumstances whatsoever will I ever leave you. What can God say more than that? Why are we so afraid of the future? Why? When we've got a God who's, as it were, tied himself down to us in such wonderful promises. He won't fail. It's you and I that may fail by not believing such a wonderful God. So here he is, saying, be strong and of a good courage. Is that a word for us? Yes. Because you know today, it's not very popular to believe God's word. You see, we're so advanced today, we're told. And that was all right, of course, 100 years ago, but we've advanced. And we now know that quite a lot of the Bible isn't true. And we must be very careful to disentangle the myths, what's mythological, from the true facts of the Bible, and so on, as this. You've probably heard all that sort of thing. So if anybody really believes what God has written today, they've got to be very courageous. Indeed they have, because you're going to be marked. Do you mind being called names? I hope you don't. After all said and done, if we have nothing worse than that in professing to be Christians, we shan't get very much hurt, shall we? When we think in past centuries of what some of God's people have had to go through, how some have had even given their lives, have been willing to be tortured. You know that long list in Hebrews chapter 11? Sawn asunder. Goodness knows what they went through. But it's all recorded there and it's all true. You and I may never know any extremes like that. But we may know what it is to be called names, and most of us don't like being called names. I don't. Probably you don't either. You're going to be called old-fashioned, and you're not with it, you see. Or you're not scholarly. In other words, you're an ignoramus. And none of us like these things. But it's utterly essential that we're very courageous and hold fast to what God has written and not turn to the right hand nor the left. There's another thing which I'd like to point out too, that this word courage, in the second chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, is translated obstinate. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 13. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, he was one of Israel's enemies, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart, here it is, you couldn't translate it courageous, made his heart obstinate. Hard. There's an element of inflexibility about this word. And that's a very good thing where truth is concerned. Now, of course, we can be obstinate in the wrong way. We can be, as we say, teak-headed. But we don't want that. But inflexibility where God's truth is concerned is utterly essential if we wish to be very prosperous, as Joshua once says, and have good success in our Christian witness. I'd like to remind you what the psalmist said centuries later, very graphically, I have stuck to thy testimonies. He didn't turn from the right hand or the left. I've stuck to thy testimonies. And sometimes we do say in our colloquial English to people, stick it. Keep on with it. Don't give up. And a very good maxim too, where truth is concerned. Now let's go over for a moment to the Epistle to the Hebrews and see the link between the Joshua of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New. And so we turn to the book of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 8. The whole of this chapter is a very interesting chapter. It's God's commentary on the very time we're looking at. So I would advise you to read it carefully and quietly. For if Jesus had given them, that's the Israel of Moses' day, rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? But if you have a margin to your Bible on the word Jesus, it says Joshua. This isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Joshua, the man of the Old Testament. I tell you, it's one and the same name. If Joshua had given them rest, but he didn't, that was only just a picture. The reality had to wait for the real Joshua to come. The real Jehovah Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, you will see he's given the title of the captain of our salvation in verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And when you come to chapter 12, the same word occurs, but is translated differently. But you want to see this link. It's important. Chapter 12, verse 2, looking away, literally, unto Jesus the author. That's the word. The captain. The captain and the finisher of our faith. Now, here's the real Joshua. And had we time, we would have gone to the book of Joshua, chapter 5, where at the end of the chapter, the man Joshua meets the real Joshua. Because God appears to him, a theophany, And he says, as captain of the Lord's host have I come. And here he is permanently in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the real Joshua. He is the captain, he is the beginner. And how does he begin? Well, he begins by saving us. That's where we've all got to toe the line and start. Salvation. Accepting him as our personal saviour. But he not only saves us from, he saves us to all the glorious inheritance of the future. He's the finisher of faith. Always worthy of our trust. Have you given it to him? You trust everybody and everything, but don't trust him. Well, that's a terrible thing. Why not, if you haven't already done so? He cannot let you down.